Well, good morning again, everybody. I'm glad that you're here today and hope that you had a great week. Last week, we talked a little bit about some of the pausing that we saw in the scriptures with the interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. Today, we're going to continue that interlude as we speak about the two witnesses, the measuring of the temple, the ending of the seventh woe, and the seventh trumpet. Don't have much of a primer for us today, so we can just turn to our passage in Revelation 11. You can also turn to the book of Zechariah and put your bulletin in there, or a bookmark of some sort, because we'll be there a couple times today as well. But we're going to start with Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. John says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe will soon come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great or both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Father, as we turn to your word this morning, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you bring understanding to our hearts and minds, that you would help us in our wrestlings to know you more. Lord, we praise you for the day that you've given us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so as we look at this passage, we see the seventh trumpet being blown in the last part of the passage. But before that, we have the two witnesses appear along with the measuring of the temple. Now, this is one of the more difficult passages to interpret. The information coincides with things in the next seven chapters. So in reality, I would start with this chapter and read the next seven together, because it would be a little bit more beneficial for us to get a good grasp of everything that's going on. Beyond that, there are many opinions, many speculations, many problems within these texts that people have, lots of explanations. You know, so many things that can trip us up as we try to figure them out, whether that's with the temple, whether that's with the two witnesses, or even the trumpet. I'm probably not going to have a lot of solutions for a lot of the speculations, but I want to point them out. And I want to try to take us back to the Word to help us to understand. It will feel like a lot of describing and explaining within this chapter and the coming chapters as well. It kind of changes over into a narrative form. So it changes a little bit in terms of the storytelling and what's being spoken about. So within that, it can feel like a fire hose of information is going to be coming at you. I'm aware of that. I'm going to try to go slower, keep my pace somewhat normal, not just try to rush through, but just kind of preparing us ahead of time so that you can know that there's going to be a lot of explanation. There's going to be a lot more cross-referencing with scriptures in the next few chapters. Within this chapter, I would say a lot of it is prophetic, meaning that he's talking about things that are going to happen. It's not necessarily everything that's linear in terms of the next steps. It's kind of a forest and the trees at the same time, because he's kind of covering 3.5 years worth of information within the next couple of chapters. And within that, he goes backwards and forwards all throughout. So again, it's kind of difficult to keep up and understand timeline stuff. But again, it's going to be describing parts of the last parts of the tribulation. But as we break it down, let's look at verse 1. John is giving a measuring device and told specifically what to measure. And he's told what to do. So the first kind of trip up of this passage is who is speaking or who is giving the rod or the reed to him. And it's important because it has implications in terms of what's being presented. You know, there's some speculation that it's the mighty angel that's doing this from chapter 10. You know, he's kind of speaking there in verse 9 of chapter 10. And then if it is that angel, does this then point to that angel being Christ, as some of his power is given to the two witnesses, some of his authority in verse 3 of our passage today? So that understanding, along with the description that's used, how it can refer back to the one walking among the lampstands in chapter 1 and also in chapter 4, is the biggest reasoning that people give to say that that mighty angel is Christ. But again, translations can be tricky. Knowing who is talking when, especially when simple pronouns are used. So for example, if you look up into verse 11 of chapter 10, it says, "And I was told," in the ESV. That is a third person plural in the Greek. Then you go to verse 1 of our passage. In verse 1, it is a participle, saying. Again, in the ESV, "I was told." Now, if you go over to King James Version, it adds in, "And the angel stood, saying." So again, it can get a little bit complicated to know who is speaking. And I dove into this over the last couple weeks. I went to various Greek manuscripts, translations. It's hard to know where the variances come from. So when you are reading the Bible and you see things like this and it's making things frustrating or it's complicated or you're not sure exactly where to go, you learn to trust. You learn to have faith, and you learn to ask some of the better questions. You know, what I find it does is when you're trying to figure out, okay, who's the one that's doing this? It's kind of a bunny trail that leads to a side point, and it overemphasizes that side point to make you miss the main point. And the main point isn't the question of who, but the question of why. Like, what is the significance of him measuring the temple? Not trying to minimize, you know, who's speaking or the implications of who's talking that comes out, because the differing identities that in the text can lead to different conclusions. You know, it's hard enough being a pastor. I don't envy being a translator in any means. But the bigger question of significance with why. Why would John be tasked with doing this? Why is he called to measure the temple and leave out the court of the outside temple, meaning more of the area or the courtyard of the Gentiles. So since he is receiving this instruction about measuring the temple, it's an indication of God's favor and approval. In other words, John's future prophecies are going to distinguish between God's favor towards the sanctuary, towards the altar, towards those who are worshiping, and then the disapproval of all that is Gentile in orientation because of their attacking of the city, their profaning of the city in that second half of the tribulation. Now, I would submit that the distinctions here isn't necessarily between Jew and Gentile, like an ethnic Jew, but believer and unbeliever. Those that are believing in the Lord, worshiping the Lord, versus those who are not. And then the second trip up or speculation there in verse 1, and it's kind of one that I hold to precisely because of this passage, is the temple in Israel going to be rebuilt? Now, evidently, this is the temple that the Jews will rebuild in Jerusalem either before or during the first half of the tribulation, 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. Historically, there have been 2 temples that have been built. There is not a prophecy for a third. So again, I'm just being upfront in terms of my beliefs and where I'm coming from. Because of this passage, I believe that the temple is going to be rebuilt one day. The first built one was built by Solomon in 1 Kings, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. The second was built by Zerubbabel, which was added onto by Herod the Great and destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. Here we're seeing physical measurements of the temple taking place. That would be a literal understanding of what's being written. Now, when you get into New Testament language, there's a lot of spiritual language. There's a lot of symbolic language as well. Jesus refers to himself as the temple in the Gospels. In John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. The church is called the temple in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2. Believers are sanctuaries for the Holy Spirit. And we see a glimpse of the heavenly temple in both Hebrews and Revelation. So there could also be an understanding that the temple, for the temple to be the church spiritually or symbolically, or a Christian community, meaning that there would not be a need then for a future temple to physically be rebuilt. Many amillennialists will believe in this way. Again, however, if the temple is the church, then who are the worshipers at this point? Is there a rapture? What is the altar significance? And why are the Gentiles segregated from that? Again, questions, different rabbit holes or rabbit trails that you can go down. Now, some also believe that Ezekiel chapters 40 through 47 speak of a millennial temple to be rebuilt. Those chapters all describe that temple, along with Matthew 24, verse 15, where Jesus is describing the end times. And he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. This verse, I believe, speaks about the Antichrist being the desolation. Now, a preterist view, again, those that view everything was accomplished in the first century, would say that the abomination of desolation was the emperor Titus, who destroyed the temple. Others believe it was Antiochus IV, one of the Greek rulers during the intertestamental period. That was what led to the Maccabean revolt, if you're familiar with any of that literature, where he set up a temple physically in the temple, desecrating it. However, that was 300 years before Jesus is speaking this now. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verses 1 through 4 says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Again, speaking of the man of lawlessness as the Antichrist, who will deceive those who are in Jerusalem and the world. Now, back to chapter 11 and verse 1, those who are worshiping. Now, they could be ethnic Jews who have received a physical temple and they're worshiping again. They could be messianic Jews who are worshiping Christ. We are simply told worshipers, those who are worshiping. That's all we're given in the word. Okay. Now, when I look at verse 1 and 2 together, they're very reflective of Zechariah 2. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, it's just before you get to the New Testament, just before Malachi. Keeping your bookmark there in Revelation. But in Zechariah 2, verses 1 through 5, he writes, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked to me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him, and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and the livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." So again, reminiscent of what we see here in Revelation chapter 11 in terms of what John's called to do to measure the temple. Again, before in Zechariah, it is Jerusalem. Here it is narrower in terms of the temple. And looking at verse 3, again, the question of who is granting the authority, who is speaking. With the authority being given, it would point to Christ speaking because he is the one who is worthy to open the scroll. He is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. So it would be pointing to Christ. Again, it's debatable whether or not Christ was the mighty angel. And then we see the two witnesses. And this is the third question or the third thing that can trip us up in the first three verses. Who are these two witnesses? Now, within my study, there are a number of suggestions. Some I knew, some were new to me. Some believe the Old Testament and the New Testament, the witnessing church, witnessing in general, Elijah and Enoch, Elijah and Moses, Zerubbabel and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, James and John, Peter and Paul, the law and the prophets, the law and the gospel, Israel and the church, Israel and the word, the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia, and the spirit of Elijah and Moses. All right, what you got on your bingo card? Right? So when you run into things like this in the word, it can seem confusing. Like, what do you do? How do you figure this out? The main point, God does not reveal their identity. He doesn't say specifically who these two witnesses are. Now, there are clues in other texts, there are other scriptures that we can rely on. There's some plausible thoughts. Many believe that it would be Moses and Elijah because these men were prophets and they performed very similar miracles to what's described in verse 6. Okay, again, that's a very solid conclusion. Elijah and Enoch are another good pairing because neither tasted death in this life. They walked with the Lord and he was no more for Enoch, and Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. Elijah is consistent because of Malachi 4, where he says in verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now again, as we've talked about many times before, the interpretation that you approach the word with, whether that's futurist, preterist, idealist, or historicist, can also dictate who you say these two witnesses are. So a preterist would say that it was probably Peter and James, or two lesser known apostles, that were faithful during the Roman oppression, because again, they believe that everything was fulfilled in the first century. Personally, I tend to lean towards Moses and Elijah, at the very least two real people that will witness and give testimony that will be killed and also be resurrected. But again, we can get caught up with the who and miss the purpose. See, these witnesses, their purpose is to proclaim the word of the Lord for 1260 days, 3.5 years. You know, they will prophesy in sackcloth, not predicting the future, but more so calling the people to repentance, sharing the word of God. They will have the means to protect themselves as fire will come from their mouth to consume those that would attack them. Again, our God is an all-consuming fire, as the word says. Their ministry is referred to as two olive trees and two lampstands. This represents Zerubbabel and Joshua, who sought to restore Israel after the exile, and why people think that the two witnesses would be those two. If you want, or if you have your Bibles, turn to Zechariah chapter 4, and we'll read that passage. So in Zechariah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.' Then I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes, from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" So again, we're not necessarily told who they are, even in that passage, but we see the foreshadowing that happened back in Zechariah. And so far, there's been a lot of information just with the first six verses. Hopefully some connections are being made within Scripture, that these witnesses are fulfilling prophecies that are showing the final mercies of God. Again, as we're looking at the trumpets and as we're looking at the judgment that's coming, you know, it's getting very close to the end of all things. When they finish their testimony, they're attacked, going back to Revelation chapter 1. As they finish, they're attacked by someone called the beast, and he will make war against them until he murders them. Now, the beast will rise out of the abyss, the sea, the home of demons. This is the first of 36 references to the beast in Revelation, and we'll see more detailed descriptions in chapter 13 and 17. He's clearly the one that John calls the Antichrist in his letters, and who Paul calls the man of sin or the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians. He could be described as maybe a Satan-possessed and demonically inspired person who will rule the world for a brief time as a counterfeit Christ. And he murders the two witnesses of God and disgraces them by denying them burial. So by allowing the corpses to lie in the streets unburied, it kind of adds insult to injury. It's the worst form of disgrace that someone could do to a person in biblical times. I think of Jezebel, who falls out of the window and then is eaten by the dogs. You know, and many people think good riddance because she was such a horrible queen. But it was a very disgraceful thing to not have a burial place. And the word that's used here is spiritually or symbolically, referring about the great city there in verse 8. It's more comparative than literal, to where the great city of Jerusalem will be similar to Sodom and in Egypt in terms of its extreme wickedness, immorality, antagonism towards God, being oppressive towards God's people, probably by the Antichrist's influence, but that just shows the state of the city. You know, Sodom was a city that represented all that was abominable, that was immoral, that was wicked. Egypt represents a nation that symbolizes idolatry, oppression, slavery, suffering. And the phrase, where their Lord was crucified, places us in Jerusalem, basically saying that Jerusalem in this day will be no better than Sodom or Egypt. And for a Jewish person to hear this, it would make them quite angry, scandalized, shocked. But yet that's how their wickedness in that day will be. It will approach that of Sodom and Egypt. It will approach the wickedness of when they crucified Christ, the Son of God. And then we see that people all over the world will come to look at their dead bodies. And this will be available for 3.5 days. Now, I assume with the technology that the way that it is, that, well, maybe it's on TV or it's online and people will be able to see it that way. But with the infrastructure at that time, who knows? I mean, half the world's population will be dead by this point. A lot of the earth will be destroyed from the seals and the trumpets, and there's going to be widespread destruction on earth. So the connection that we see here is that they're going to be sitting for 3.5 days. Kind of matches up with the 3.5 years that they're going to be prophesying, matches up with Jesus being in the grave for 3 days as well. And when we look at the disgrace that's happening, when we look at how all of the people will see these bodies, we see in verse 10 that the people will rejoice. Now, it's interesting that this is the only time that rejoicing is mentioned during the tribulation on earth. It reflects the widespread wickedness of that time in history, that those who dwell on the earth will celebrate because they no longer have to listen to these messages from God and from these witnesses. And we see it kind of flips the idea of torment. When we think of the locusts that come that have the stinging tails that will torment the people on the earth, now it's the word of God that is tormenting people. When you think of how people accept or hear, how they react when they hear the word of God, those who are unbelievers, those who do not know God, they view it as torment. And they would rejoice because the torment from these two witnesses would be gone. They rejoice because in a way they can do whatever they want to do and not be chastised for it. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters into their dead bodies and they stand up. Reminiscent of Christ resurrecting from the tomb, reminiscent of Ezekiel and the dry bones coming to life. And it produces great fear in all who would see it. It would be terrifying to them. They then hear a loud voice calling these two to come up, and they come up in a cloud. This cloud would be the Shekinah glory of God, similar to when Jesus ascends in the clouds, similar to the cloud that was through the Exodus journey for those in Egypt in the wilderness. The ascension, I think, would be similar to Elijah's being caught up into the whirlwind, or the believers meeting the Lord in the air. It would be visible, it would not be hidden or secret, and it would stand out for all to see. Afterwards, there would be an earthquake. 1/10 of the city would fall, killing 7,000 people. The rest are terrified and give glory to God. Now, I think that this glory that's given is very similar to the demons who believe and still shudder. That it's an acknowledgement that he is sovereign, but it's not an acknowledgement or glory of salvation. And then we see that this is the end of the second woe. Again, I think that this is prophetic. These two witnesses may have come onto the scene at the start of chapter 11 here, but as he even speaks of their death, it's fast forwarding into 3.5 years in terms of what they're going to be doing. The beast hasn't even been introduced to us yet. So there's a telescopic view within these chapters. And what we see next happening is the blowing of the seventh trumpet. You know, the following chapters then have kind of another interlude between the trumpet blowing and what happens as a result of the trumpet before we get to the bowls, which are contained within that seventh trumpet. So again, this is all, again, very interesting in terms of the timeline and chronological nature of it. But we see the angel blowing the seventh trumpet. Now, some of the mid-tribulationists will say that this is at the point where the rapture would happen. At the sound of the trumpet, they will meet the Lord in the air. There's no exegetical evidence to suggest that these would be the same trumpets versus the prior six trumpets. But again, the announcement here shows that his reign on earth will begin after the seventh judgment, trumpet judgment, has run its course. So again, with a telescopic view means within the seventh seal contains all seven trumpets. Within the seventh trumpet contains all seven bowls. Okay, so again, timeline and how you figure that out and understand that can be challenging. But when we understand it in a telescopic way, it helps for when we see the praise and how Christ is going to be reigning now. But wait, the next chapter of the beast is coming. So how is Christ actually reigning on the earth if the beast is coming to be a false counterfeit Christ? So again, when we see how, when we understand with the seventh trumpet will contain the seven bowls, we can then understand the next seven chapters a little bit clearer. So again, just kind of give that a little bit of thought. But again, grasping how all of the timing plays out is challenging. I would say that the loud voices that are listed here would be the multitudes that are around the altar, shouting the praise and the truth of what is to come, kind of fulfilling what I read for the call to worship this morning in Psalm 2. We see a familiar scene with the elders worshiping God, falling on their faces, praising him, praising of his reign forever and ever. And this rejoicing that happens in heaven is to be seen as a stark contrast to the rejoicing that happens for the people on earth who are rejoicing at the death of the two witnesses. But with these elders, as they are celebrating, this is the third instance when they're celebrating in this way. If we go back to chapter 4, we saw how they fell on their faces before the God who creates and sustains all things. In chapter 5, they worshiped the Lamb who was slaughtered, who redeems the nations by his blood. And now they're giving thanks to God who brings history to his climactic end and has his eternal reign. Now looking at this saying or this song that's listed here in verses 17 and 18, the title, Lord God Almighty, stresses his irresistible power and sovereignty, which will become evident. The one who is and who was emphasizes his uninterrupted existence, his eternal nature to make that rule possible. You know, until this point, God has allowed hostile people to control the earth, but now he is going to begin ruling directly. We still see some of the events again that follow this one. And ones that will precede this reign that happens in chapter 20. So again, it's better to understand this statement from the elders as an anticipation of that reign that happens in chapter 20. Again, linear timelines. And what is described can be difficult to understand and interpret. So again, there's a lot of explanation of what's happening here with the seventh trumpet and the beasts and the bowls that are still coming up. But the anticipated rage of the nations in verse 18, and the rain and the wrath that is yet to come with the bowls and the ultimate judgment is the next thing that's seen in verse 18. It speaks about the rewards for the believers, for the saints, for the prophets. And then he sees the temple of heaven opened. So this chapter begins with the measurements of the temple and closes the earthly temple and then closes with a portrait of the heavenly temple. Now, what's interesting is, as I've tried to get across, as this trumpet is blowing, there is no revelation in verses 15 and 19 of the judgment that is announced with this trumpet. The recording of that judgment appears in chapter 16. So there it's where we have the prophecy of the seven bowls. So what we see in chapters 12 through 15 is kind of supplementary information about what's going on at the same time through this time period, through these last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So again, it's not necessarily advancing in the chronological sequence of the events of the earth, but just what's going on during the last times. Again, a lot of information for us today. As we look ahead, there's going to be similarities with interpretations and meanings in the next week, especially with the woman and the dragon and the beasts that are going to be coming up. So again, there's a lot more narrative that's going on. So for us today, as we look at Revelation 11 and we try to find that main lesson or the points that we want to take away, we want to understand the continued theme that God is sovereign, that he is faithful, even when his people face opposition and suffering, even if it looks like there's immediate defeat coming their way. You know, with the killing of the two witnesses, all hope could seem to be lost. It could seem like evil is going to win, but again, we know the end of the story. Our hope isn't to be shaken as we see some of these things that are happening in the text. This chapter shows that God's witnesses are proclaiming his truth in a hostile world. They are protected for an appointed time, then persecuted, killed, but ultimately vindicated. The message is that, you know, the evil may triumph, and it might seem like they're triumphing temporarily, but God's kingdom will prevail. As his witnesses for us today, because we are all believers, we should understand that we too will face hostilities. We will face evil, we will face injustices, and we should be ready for that. Revelation 11 ends with the declaration that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Christ, emphasizing that God's judgment, his justice, and his reign are certain. So in the simplest terms, as believers, we are called to bear faithful witness. We are called to endure opposition and trust that God will ultimately bring victory and justice. He is our hope. He is our Savior and our coming King. Let's praise him. Let us pray. Father, as we come before you, Lord, I pray that we are able to continue to dive deep into your word and that you would bring greater understanding. And for the mysteries and the things that we don't understand, Lord, I pray for faith. I pray that we can continue to trust you, that we don't have to have all the exact answers. We're understanding that our interpretations may not be fully complete. Lord, there is mystery and there's faith that we are to have as we are called to follow you. And as you have revealed certain things, allow us to latch onto those. When you tell us to step forward in faith, allow us to have the courage and the strength to do so. And Lord, as we look to those fateful days, as we look towards your coming, as we see the world around us, Father, I pray that you would give us the voice that we need to speak your truth, to be witnesses for you, to speak of the justices that need to be spoken of, to speak of the truth of the gospel message. Pray for those opportunities, and I pray for soft hearts. Lord, I praise you for where you have brought us from, how you have set us firmly on the rock. And Lord, I look forward to where you're taking us. Lord, may we be willing vessels to be your hands and feet for the sake of the gospel message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.